Belgic Confession 14, we'll read the second paragraph, which is our passage tonight. Belgic Confession 14, second paragraph. Therefore, we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin, and has nothing of himself unless it is given from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ saith, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Who can glory in his own will, who understands that to be carnally minded is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dares suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And therefore, what the Apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, Without me ye can do nothing. Now, Thomas Boston, Scottish preacher in the 18th century, in his Human Nature in its Fourfold State, speaks, as you would expect, of four states of human nature. And the first state is that of innocence, the state of innocence, not to be confused with the first dispensation of the dispensationalists. Then we have, after the fall, the state of nature. Then, upon regeneration, the state of grace. And finally, we have the eternal state. Human nature in its fourfold state. Now, who was in the state of innocence?
Adam and Eve.
Nobody else has ever been in that state. The state of nature.
We're all that way.
Everybody except the Lord Jesus. The state of grace. The regenerate. Slight difference. Only the elect will be and can and are regenerate, but the slight difference. And then the eternal state, and here Boston gets at heaven and hell for the elect at death or Christ's return. Heaven and hell of the lake of fire for the reprobate at death or Christ's return. The four states that are possible for human nature. Now, Belgic Confession Article 14 speaks of how many states. Of these four, how many are mentioned here in Belgic Confession 14?
One, anyway.
In Belgic Confession 14? Yep, one's in there. Belgic Confession 14 gives us essentially two states. The first state, the state of innocence before the fall, and then the state of nature after the fall. Now, there are some of the texts possibly which are cited which indicate, you know, that God does draw people, but that's not the point of Belgic Confession 14. Belgic Confession 14 really deals with the first and second states. Man in innocence before the fall, and man in the state of nature after the fall. As per the title, The Creation and Fall of Man. Now, we sang together Psalm 53. How many states are mentioned here? Debbie?
Is the nature in it?
State of nature is there, yes.
And then there's my people.
My people, yep. The answer is there are two states in Psalm 53. There's the state of nature. Most of the psalm deals with fallen, totally depraved man, the second state. And there are indications of the state of grace, because there are some people, as Brian says, who are called God's people. Verse 4, who are attacked by the unconverted. And verse 6 mentions the Lord's help coming to God's people from Zion, God bringing back the captives. So Psalm 53 mentions two states, the second and third states. Now, who has been or will be in all four states? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in innocence before the fall, then they fell, then the state of grace, then the eternal state. Christ was never in a state of innocence, though he was sinless, because he never could fall. And he certainly wasn't in a state of nature. And he actually wasn't in a state of grace either, because grace is when you're regenerated. He is certainly in the eternal state, though. Now, how many states are mentioned in Genesis 3? How do Adam and Eve start the chapter? State of innocence. Then they eat the forbidden fruit. State of nature. And then God comes with a promise. And they believe the promise. So they have three states. And Adam, in the book of Genesis, does enter the fourth state. The eternal state. In Genesis 5 verse 5 we read that Adam, etc., etc., and he died. And then he entered the fourth state. Now, let's turn to the sheet. Here we have Westminster Confession 9 on man's will. And now this is going to get a little bit harder than our treatment from Thomas Boston. Okay, Westminster Confession 9, Section 1. That first article deals with man's will in itself. The fact that man is a willing creature, irrespective of his state or fall or grace. God has granted to man a will with natural liberty. By natural liberty, it's not forced, and it's not by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. The will is simply man choosing. And the will by nature is all about choosing. This is dealing with the will in itself, irrespective of before the fall or after the fall. The will is just man's choosing. And now, Westminster Confession 9 through 5 deals with the four states in order. According to 9.2, the first state is, quote, the state of innocency. 9.3, the next state is the state of sin. Number 4, the state of grace. And number 5, the state of glory. State of glory. And it's not now dealing, like Boston deals with the eternal state, positive and negative. Now, the state of innocency, Boston calls it the state of innocence. The state of sin, Boston calls that the state of nature, that's the fallen nature. The state of grace, exactly the same. And the state of glory is his eternal state, which he bifurcates or divides into two. So here's the Westminster Confession speaking about man's fourfold state a century before Boston, and Boston's fourfold states are similar but not identical to those in Westminster Confession 9. That is, the names he gives to them. But in principle, they're exactly the same. Now, going from Boston in Scotland to the Westminster Confession, written in London, England, we go to Augustine in North Africa. And here it gets a little bit more difficult than Boston and Westminster. Is everybody still with me so far? Okay, good. Now, this is going to put you through your paces a bit. That's good. And here, we're going to describe these four states using the following English terminology. We're not going to use the Latin terminology, because nobody here knows Latin. And there's no point making it unnecessarily difficult for us. Well, here are the English words. Evil or not able. Right? And then secondly, to sin or to not sin. And in this scenario, even Professor Henkel would allow us to split our infinitives to not sin. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to combine these words or phrases in the best possible way to describe man in his four states. How would you put those words or phrases together to describe man in the state of innocence?
Able to sin.
Able
to not sin.
Able to sin. And what was yours you say with?
Able to not sin.
And he's able to not sin. Okay, here's man before the fall. He's able to sin. If he chooses, he can't sin. And he's able to not sin. He is able to not sin. So he has ability to do two things. He has ability to sin, and he did do that by eating the forbidden fruit. And he has the ability to not sin. Everybody got that? He has the ability to sin, eat the forbidden fruit, and he has the ability to not sin, keep in fellowship with God. Now, I like the way you said both those things. If you had to say which of those two was most characterized Adam before the fall, if you're only allowed to pick one, I know it's a foolish question, but which one would you go for? Able to not sin. Aye. You're dead right. That's the most distinctive one. Now, what about fallen man? He's unable to not sin. That's what you said. You said not able to not sin, which is the same thing. He's unable
to not sin.
Yeah, I knew you'd be good in Augustine, Debbie. He's unable to not sin. And when it says that man is unable to not sin, there's a double negative there. Unable to not sin. It means that man is only able to sin. He's unable to not sin. He cannot stop himself from sinning. He can stop himself from committing certain sins. But he can't stop himself from sinning. It's a choice of one sin over another sin, because he always abides in unbelief, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and everything must be done to the glory of God. And since he's outside of Christ, he can't glorify God at all. Now, skipping from the first and second, we'll go to the fourth, because the third one's a little bit harder. We'll go to the fourth. How would you describe glorified man? We're not now talking about damned man, but glorified man.
Unable to sin.
Unable to sin. Unable to sin. That's what's distinctive. Unable to sin. Everybody get that too? For instance, Westminster 9:5 says, "The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only." Or, as Augustine would put it, unable to sin. And he's in Latin, it's even nicer than English, because you get non for not, for not, and peccara to sin, and possa. So you've got three words, and you can keep jiggling them about, and they describe the cases even better than our English can. Now, what we're going to say about this one? Man in the state of grace, it's more difficult. It's the same in the state of nature. Are we able to not sin? Sometimes people say we are. Are we able to not sin? Debbie says no.
No, we're not able to not sin, but we are.
We're not able to not sin, correct? These double negatives, you see, that's the problem.
Yeah. In some cases, we are able to not sin as well, as believers. God gives you, that's why the Holy Spirit in you, and the Scriptures tell you, as you said earlier, there are sins that you can avoid. So in a sense, you are able to not sin.
But not to sin in certain particulars, but you're still going to sin, though.
You're still going to sin. It can't be an absolute, but it's still a
Okay, it's not an absolute. It's some sort of partial.
Yeah.
Okay, we could use absolute language and say that the regenerate man is unable to sin according to the new nature.
Yeah.
Unable to sin according to the new nature. 1 John 3 verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And it's not saying the believer cannot sin, but the believer, according to his being born again and to the seed that's in him, that is according to the new nature, he doesn't sin and he cannot sin. So the regenerate man is unable to sin according to the new nature.
All our good works are akin to the sin. That's how we're...
Ah, we'll come to that. Is this a true statement? Regenerate man is unable to not sin according to the old nature.
No.
We are unable to not sin according to the old nature. True, it is true. Romans 7 verse 18, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So me, according to the new nature, I'm unable to sin. According to my old nature, I'm unable not to sin. According to the new nature,
we're like glorified man. And we will, when we are glorified, the new nature will be all that we are.
And according to our old nature, we're as totally depraved as an unbeliever. Now, since regenerate man, this is what Trevor was getting at, since regenerate man has both old and new natures, he is unable to sin 100%. Is that a true statement? Regenerate man, since he has both old and new natures, is unable to sin 100%. I think, well, I'm going to give you my, show my hand. I don't think the believer, since the seed remains in him, right? Now, I'm not saying go out and sin or anything like that, but I'm saying that since the new nature is in us, and the new nature is the life of Christ, and that seed abides in us forever, that the believer, even when he sins, there's always some true repentance or hatred of that sin. So I believe the believer never sins 100%. Oh, we're still sinning. But you see, there was a distinction made earlier that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The sin in the best of our good works. Well, the believer is unable to sin 100%. The believer is unable. They don't try and sin 100% or try and sin 99% or whatever, but the believer is unable to sin 100%. That is, you know, sinning 100% would be all that's in him engaged in sin, but part of what's in us is the new nature, which always loves God. And the Spirit's in us.
That's what you apply the 100% to.
The 100% is me, who am both old nature and new nature. Oh, I'm not denying we do sin.
Not 100% of the time frame.
No, it's 100% of us.
And basically you're saying that we have the ability to do good works for us before we could.
No, I'm saying a lot more than that. I'm saying that and I'm going on to say a bit more.
But if you murdered somebody, that would be 100%. That he couldn't break the Sixth Commandment 99%. You're breaking 100%.
Well,
if I jump up, I'd be breaking 100%.
Well, the Sixth Commandment is broken 100%.
Yeah.
And the person's 100% dead. But not everything in me engaged. You know, I did the act. It wasn't anybody else, right? But not everything in me was engaged in that sin. The new nature in me, and there was some repentance in it, and some hatred of the sin.
Don't basically get hatred of the person. The person is not
hatred,
murder,
hatred,
and then you commit.
Okay, but I'm not saying it's not sin. What I'm saying is that not every... Perhaps it'll be easier if I turn it around, right? Put it this way. The believer does righteousness, right? I think you'll be able to get it better this way. The believer does righteousness. He does good works. Are any of his good works 100% good works. No, they're always stained with sin because he's partly the old man. And in every deed or action or will or choice, there's the battle between the old man and the new man, right? So the good deed isn't 100%, right? So when the believer sins, not everything in him is sinning. He's sinning, and the act that he does is evil. But when he's sinning, there's some hatred, there's some repentance, there's some disinclination to it, because the spirit is still there battling against the flesh. Now, I'm not saying this is something comforting for you, or I'm not saying if ever a member of the council comes up to you and says, look, you know what you did there was evil, I don't want you to say, well, we heard on Wednesday night, we heard that it wasn't sin 100%. No, that's not the point, you know. But what I'm saying is that the old and the new nature work through us, so that the believer, he never does anything 100% good. But unlike the believer who's totally depraved and the old nature is all that he is, he actually can't do. Because there's a seed that's in him, and that seed's always doing. He can't do something 100% bad. I think I've convinced you. You don't have to agree with me immediately. Like, you know, you can think it over. You know.
What you're saying is basically what Paul says in Romans 7. Now, if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find the law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inner man, but I see another law in my members warning against the law of my mind. So he's saying that yes, I sin. There's a bit in me that says no, it's bad, but I still do it.
And we're still guilty for that sin, definitely. Yep, Romans 7 and Galatians 5, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit makes this point. Here's Westminster Confession 9:4. When God converts a sinner, takes him out of the state of nature, or talks him out of the state of nature, and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. And by this grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Now, if we were Wesleyan perfectionists, how would that change our analysis of man in the state of grace?
We would be liars.
We would be liars, yeah. And hypocrites.
We've always been in the state of grace.
Well, Wesley believes you can lose the state of grace. He believes in the falling away of true saints. But a Wesleyan perfectionist, he would say that it's possible to be in a state of sinless perfectionism. But the Wesley himself used a more curious phrase. He would say we're in perfect love. Perfect love. And it was hard to work out if he believes the person is sinlessly perfect or not. But perfect love would incline you that way, and that's what most of them taught, and the successor certainly taught. But a Wesleyan perfectionist would say that it is possible to do 100% good by a second act of faith. So that just as we're sanctified, justified by faith alone, then by a superb jump of faith, then we could be sanctified by faith alone too, which isn't the biblical teaching at all.
They call it under sanctification or something.
Entire. Yeah. Now, from what we've been seeing, man is not neutral. He's not neutral in any of those four states. He's never neutral. You're either for me or against me, man. Man, he's either good or evil.
Good, evil, good.
Or both. He's both good and evil in the state of nature. And this is what we've seen from Boston, Westminster Confession 9, 100 years before Boston, Augustine, 1200 years before Westminster. Or you could look at John Kennedy's work, Man's Relations to God. He deals with these sorts of fourfold state too in 19th century Scotland. And this is very obviously biblical teaching. We'll focus now on Belgic Confession 14 itself. Now, would you have expected this second paragraph on man's incapacity to do good?
Because
because I would have said before I looked at this more closely that I did not actually expect this here. That I did not expect either such a long treatment of man's incapacity to perform what is truly good in this 14th article. And I was surprised that there were so many biblical texts cited here and alluded to in this second paragraph of Belgic Confession 14. You could say that Belgic Confession 14 could have ended with the first paragraph. You know, God created man in his own image, good, righteous, holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But then he fell, and he died, and he became totally depraved. But Guido de Bray saw paragraph 2 as a logical and biblical consequence of man's creation and fall. After saying all that he did in the first paragraph, the second paragraph begins, therefore. Therefore, logically and biblically, might even be better saying biblically and logically, he draws this conscience, this consequence, therefore we reject this false teaching. Therefore, he writes this second paragraph in order to oppose a popular error on man's ability, and he wants to make this rejection of this error of man's ability a crucial component of who man is as fallen. Man now in the state of nature. He is this way. This is the way we must view him. This is how he is now by nature. Now, I want to ask some questions about this presentation of man's sinfulness. You may be familiar with the notion that man has two faculties. Now, faculties isn't a great word. Two faculties. Spoken of as man's will and man's intellect. But really, man's will is man as willing or choosing, and man's intellect is man as thinking, and the two can't be separated. But it has been common in the history of the Christian Church, and to an extent helpful, to speak of man in terms of his will and in terms of his intellect or mind. Now, in this second paragraph of Belgic Confession 14, which of these two faculties, for want of a better word, which of these two faculties is most emphasized?
I think it's will.
I hear Brian say will. Did you say will there, Lily?
Yeah.
Lily says will. All the big hitters are going for will here. It's going to sway the rest.
Knowledge is in there, so I go for intellect just for argument.
Just to disagree with Brian?
Okay. That's a question, Pastor. I think they're equally figured out.
Okay, they're equal. Now, I said, now which one is most emphasized?
I'll go with Brian.
You go with Brian. Yep. So we're going with Brian on this one. Sorry?
And Mrs. Reed.
And Mrs. Reed, yep. Well, I believe that it is indeed man's will. Now, if you look at this handout, this, the bottom half of the page, Belgic Confession 14, paragraph 2 on man's incapacity to perform what is truly good, you'll notice that the paragraph here has been broken up into 8 parts. I've supplied the number 8 here. And then I've put in square brackets scripture texts. Well, with those 8 numbers in mind, let me show to you why man's will is particularly emphasized here. Reading from line 1. Therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man. See that? Therefore, he's got his eye on free will. Since man is created and man is fallen, therefore we reject free will. He wants to get at free will, which is always a good way to be. And then if you look at lines 4 and 5, line 4 begins, who will glory in his own will, etc. Then line 5 says, who can speak of his knowledge or intellect? Well, will is put there before knowledge. Line 7 says quite a lot about will. Therefore, what the apostle saith ought justly to be held firm and sure, that God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Quoting Philippians 2 verse 13. And then the conclusion in line 8 says, for there is no will nor understanding. The two faculties are mentioned, and will again is put first. Now, do you think this is appropriate for today, emphasizing especially man's will as totally depraved, even more so than man's intellect? Now, both will and intellect are totally depraved. But is it appropriate today to emphasize especially man's will? Today.
Yeah.
Brian says yes.
I think particularly it's even more today than ever was.
Even more today than ever was.
Appropriate in most circles.
Well, put it this way. Whenever you're arguing with somebody, do you end up arguing more that man has no free will, or that man's intellect is darkened?
I think they're both the same.
Both the same, says John, yeah?
I tend to find that it's, you know, you have your way and I have my way, and we agree to differ. It's, it all comes down to will.
It all comes down to will, and yeah. I would agree with Brian. The issue, you know, you never hear the Arminians saying, we believe that man still has a partly enlightened mind. But they say, we believe in free will. Free will is especially the battleground. Free will is especially the battleground, even historically. When Augustine battled against the Pelagians and the Semi-Pelagians, it was the will. What was the battle with Luther versus Erasmus? What was Luther's book called? The Bondage of the Will. Calvin wrote a book on this issue, writing against Pigius, and the book is called The Bondage and Liberation of the Will. Now here, in Belgic Confession 14, therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man. And of course, when Guido de Bray is writing here against free will, he particularly means two groups that he's opposing. Namely, the two groups he's always opposing, more or less, the Romanists and the Anabaptists. And the Romanists, to a man, believed in free will. Though, I hesitate here a little, because there were some of them who got a little bit of Augustine in them, and there were Jansenists, like Blaise Pascal, who believed in a sort of irresistible grace, but then the Jesuits got them and they were booted out of the church. That notion was deemed heretical. But Romanism is through and through free will. And the Anabaptists, I have yet to meet, or even hear of, in my reading about the Anabaptists, a single Anabaptist who didn't believe in free will. They were all free will. And there's none of them like justification by faith alone in terms of imputed righteousness. And none of them believed in sovereign grace. And that was why they were moralists. And all the big issues were how long your garments are supposed to be, and how black your cab is supposed to be painted. You know, that sort of petty moralist drivel.
Pharisaism.
Sorry?
Present day Baptists, they don't call those things that they Anabaptists are.
No, I'm dealing with the 16th century Anabaptists and those who have stuck to all their regime. See, what you have in the 16th century of the Reformed and the Anabaptists, very stark distinction. And then you have, since that, some of the Reformed imbibing Anabaptist notions, and some of the Anabaptists, that is, people who believe in rebaptism and the baptism of believers alone and so on, some of them imbibing little bits and pieces of Reformed thought and coming across. So there are some today who are Anabaptists in the sense that they reject the baptism of covenant children, but who, in terms of the doctrines of grace, actually believe more like what the Bible says than the Reformed churches. But again, I mention that historical stuff to say the will has been the grounds in which the battle has been fought. Now, let's work through this second paragraph of Belgic Confession 14 to try and grasp the argument, the logic to this. The first two lines are actually all one sentence. They deal with man, fallen man. What is man? It begins, therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man. And the idea is here, if you hold the free will of man, that's repugnant to the truth of the fall. You haven't grasped the fall. It goes on to explain, we reject this free will of man, since man, this is the argument is based on who man is but a slave of sin since the fall. So man doesn't have a free will, and by free will isn't meant the ability to choose. Everybody chooses freely. But man hasn't the ability to choose God and Jesus and what is good, because his will is bounded by his sin. He's a slave to sin. He can choose what football team he wants to pick. He can choose if he wants to steal something from the local shop. But he can never choose anything that's truly good. So we reject free will because of who man is. Number one, fallen man is a slave to sin. He's not free to do good. He's in bondage to sin, so he cannot do good. And then it goes on to say, man, secondly, has nothing of himself unless it is given from heaven. So here's your definition of fallen man. He's a slave to sin, in total bondage, can't get out of his chains to sin, doesn't want to get out of his chains to sin, and anything that makes him good must come from heaven. That's man, boxed in. He's lost his free will. And then lines 3 through 6 explain this more particularly. Line 3 deals with doing good. Since man is a slave to sin and has nothing of himself, he can't boast that he can do any good. Line 4 moves from doing good to the will. Who can glory in his own will? And glorying and boasting is implying and teaching that any notion that man is partly good is sinful pride and blindness on man's part. Then line 5, who can speak of his knowledge? So man can't do good, he can't will or choose anything, he can't know God savingly. And then line 6, in short, who dare suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves even to think anything of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God. The believer can only think a good thought because of God's grace. And the unbeliever, he can't even think a good thought because he can't even think it because he's totally depraved. And then lines 7 and 8 are a sort of conclusion, positive conclusion, line 7, and a negative conclusion, line 8. Therefore, what the apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us, believers, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then the negative line 8, for there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, without me ye can do nothing. That, it seems to me, covers all bases. All the aspects are dealt with, and there are no loopholes. Now, I want to draw to your attention one more thing before we close tonight's class and indeed our treatment of Article 14. It has to do with the scripture texts in this second paragraph. So many scripture texts. Now, drawing upon your considerable knowledge of the Belgic Confession heretofore, where else do we have lots of scripture texts pulled together to establish a point? And if you don't know, now is the time to look back. Where else do you have, you know, scripture text after scripture text?
Article 9.
The proof of the Holy Trinity. Lots of scripture texts quoted there. Well done, Debbie. There's one more, it seems to me, in the preceding 13 articles. Belgic Confession 10, on the deity of Christ. Now, so we have Belgic Confession 9, proving the Trinity, Belgic Confession 10, on the deity of Christ, and Belgic Confession 14, against free will. Why does the Belgic Confession quote so many scriptures to deal with those three issues.
There are big controversies.
Big controversies. That's it. Difficult points for carnal man to understand that God is three, that Jesus really is God, that we don't have free will. And so in those verses it's particularly obvious that Scripture must speak. We need an authority. God must address this in His Word. So text comes after text. And I would say that the Belgic Confession there is very like what we find in our own teaching or arguing or discussing. The Trinity, you need lots of Scripture to prove it, and the deity of the Lord Jesus, and about this free will. Now, something that's particularly clear from the handout on Belgic Confession 14, paragraph 2, that Scripture is used here to back up every point. Line 1, therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave of sin. And that's an allusion to John 8 verse 34. And man has nothing of himself, line 2 continues, unless it is given from heaven. That's an allusion, if not a quotation, of John 3:27. And right throughout each of those remaining 6 points, eight statements are made, and each time it's proved. Now, looking at the eight scripture texts at the end of those eight lines, is there anything that strikes you about them? About the texts themselves? They're all from the New Testament. None of them from the Old Testament. That's a striking thing. I don't know how significant it is. And they could have picked Old Testament texts. For example, Isaiah 1, for instance, would have done the crown of the head, the sole of the foot, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Psalm 53, which we sang together. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 7. And others, but it actually picked New Testament texts. Intriguingly too, these texts in the main actually follow the biblical order, more or less. The first three texts are from John, next text from Romans, next 1 Corinthians, next 2 Corinthians, next Philippians, and then the last one's John, going back to the start. So the first three and the last one are from John. I wouldn't want to make too much of that either. I think it's probably just coincidence. But staying on the subject of John, let's look for a moment at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 verse 44 is quoted in Belgic Confession 14. Verse 44 says, no man can come to me. And the word can is the verb dunamai. No man can, no man has the ability or the power to come to me. It's interesting, if you argue with an Arminian, he goes to a text in which God calls a person to repent and believe. We say, yes, this is what God commands us to do, but this does not mean that we have the ability to do it. God is simply telling us what we ought to do. And you can't make the point clear to them because they're blinded spiritually. And you say to them, but my point can be proven, and very obviously proven, because the issue with free will is, does man have the ability to believe? And I have got texts, specific texts, which say that man does not have the ability to believe, and that man cannot believe in Jesus Christ unless he's born again. And here's John 6 verse 44. No man can come to me. Man is totally unable to do it. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him powerfully, efficaciously. And I will use that same power and grace to raise him up at the last day too. Then if you look over to John 6 verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me. Dunamai, from our word, like dynamite. No man has the power to do that, except it were given him of my Father. And it were given him in John's Gospel, particularly as given him in election and given to him in time by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back, so-called disciples, claimers but not possessors, went back and walked no more with him. They couldn't live with the truth of man's total inability to do any good. Do you mean to say that we cannot believe in you and come to you unless I don't want any sort of religion like that? And so they packed it in, and thereby they showed that they weren't regenerate and that they weren't elect and perished.
It's an evangelical term, you know. It's an evangelical, it's a kind of crypt, the unsaved. Can that minister, or can he tell people to come to Christ?
Oh, he can command people to come.
Yes.
Oh, he can command people to come, yep. But the statement, you have the ability to come, or with your free will you can come, or you can cooperate with God in some way. We command people. But the key point is a grammatical one in the debate over free will. The command does not imply that man of himself has the ability to do it. The command tells you what you ought to do, what you must do, what God sincerely requires of you, and what if you do not do, you will perish everlastingly. But it does not mean the person has the ability to do it any more than when God says to us, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, that we can be as perfect as God, or that we actually have the ability as regenerated people to love God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. We don't have it. And the point here too, winding up very quickly, about this confession of man as totally depraved and possessing no free will but being bound in sin, is vital for the gospel. Vital for the gospel, so that God alone can save him by grace. And this is vital too for the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. And any ability which is ascribed to fallen man, free will, is stealing from Jesus Christ, saying, I can do something without Christ. And that's why it's blasphemous and heretical. And it damns people, that whole notion, and destroys churches. And then next week, Lord willing, we deal with original sin.